Before we open our copies of the Scriptures, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, Lord God, once again, we've come to that time in our worship service where we again close our mouths and open our ears and hear what you have to say to your church. Lord, the church is in a deplorable state in our day. And so, Lord, we are in need of your mercy, always in need of your mercy. We confess to you, Lord, that our need is an infinite need, that we have no strength, and that we have no hope in ourselves, that you are our strength and you are our hope. And so, Father, we pray to you that you would strengthen us. We thank you that in this local expression of the body of Christ, we do find faithfulness, and we find unity in Christ, and we find a strong and a powerful witness for our Lord and our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear from you this day, that you would strengthen our faith, that that powerful witness would continue. We pray, Lord, that as we take in what you've prepared for us, that you would open our hearts to receive it, that our hearts would rejoice in it, that you would strengthen our faith to believe it and to live in the light of it. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please open in your copies of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 13. Today we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 10, but let's start at the beginning of the chapter and read through verse 10. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So while we are now making our way through chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, we remember what's come before. From chapter 1 through the sounding of the 7th trumpet at the end of chapter 11, John was given one vision after another of the glorious, triumphant, victorious consummation of the eternal kingdom of God and of his Christ. Toward the end of chapter 11 we read, "Then the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" How John's heart must have swelled with the most exuberant, ecstatic, celebrating and rejoicing in this awesome, incredible triumph and victory. Unlike the fleeting and soon forgotten victory of earthly champions, this was an infinite, eternal, and immutable victory. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. But no sooner was John given this vision than he was given another, the vision from our text today. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John went from the height of the most glorious rejoicing to the depth of the most soul-wrenching torment and suffering. And while none of us have or ever will receive visions from God like the Apostle John, nonetheless, we have received news that's sent our spirits soaring, and news that has plunged our spirits into the depths of despair, allowing us in some small way to identify with and to empathize with John. The night that I proposed to Linda, we were at a nice restaurant. I proposed, Linda accepted. We went back to my parents' house to share with them the good news. And then I took Linda home and we shared the news with her parents. When I got back home to my parents' house, there was a note from my parents on the counter. Meet us at the hospital. That same night, my younger brother was killed in a car accident. In a matter of moments, we went from celebrating our engagement and the joyful anticipation of what was to come to the anguish and despair of mourning the death of my brother. And I'm sure that most of you have experienced reverses that have taken you from the height of joy to the depths of despair. And we have friends, family, and brothers and sisters in Christ that rejoice with us in the times of joy, making those times all the sweeter. And they mourn with us and comfort us in the times of despair, making those times bearable. But unlike our sweetness in shared rejoicing and our comfort in shared suffering, we remember that John, he was in lonely exile on the island of Patmos because of his testimony, his witness regarding the resurrected Christ who had recently been crucified. John had no one to share the joy of the glorious vision with, and no one to comfort him in his suffering. John had to suffer through this part of the vision without friends or companions. John didn't have the comfort of a completed New Testament as a companion in his suffering. He didn't have the fellowship of the saints to buoy his spirits and to lift him up when he was down. And in the loneliness of those surroundings, he had this vision. But this is how the Lord of the church fitted John for the seeing of the vision. Our Lord, in his sovereignty, ordered and ordained all the details and circumstances of John's exile to maximize the impact of the vision on John and prepare him to faithfully retell the details of the vision. Many times, the Lord brings his people into the wilderness in order to make them ready to hear his voice and to be receptive to his prompting and prodding. Adam was banished from the garden into the wilderness. Abraham was commanded to leave his country, his family, his father's house, and go to a land that God would show him. Jacob had to flee his father's house and travel through the wilderness to his uncle Laban's house. Moses had to flee Egypt into the wilderness. Joseph was sold into slavery and taken from the land of his father's and from his father's house down into Egypt. David had to flee into the wilderness to escape from Saul. Then he had to flee again to escape from his own son, Absalom. And just a few weeks ago, we read from chapter 12 of Revelation, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. I could cite plenty more examples, but I won't try your patience. But why does God remove us, them, from the familiarity of our comfortable worlds? Because in the world, there's much noise and confusion, that we have to constantly wade through and fight against just to maintain the most basic level of faithfulness? And why is it so hard for us to maintain a level of faithfulness? Because in our essence, we are yet fallen and sinful men, and we are inclined to follow in the ways of the world, which is why God commands us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And in our sinfulness, we're inclined to indulge the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So it's difficult in the midst of the noise that's part of our daily life, to be able to hear and discern the voice of God. And much of that is due to the activity of the evil one. Many of our day-to-day activities are filled with the commotion of sinful men and women with whom we have no choice but to interact. It wasn't always this way. God created Adam as righteous and established him as ruler over this world's domain. But when Adam sinned in the garden, he abdicated his rightful place as righteous ruler over this world's domain, and he thereby created a vacuum. And since a vacuum can't exist for long in this world, the vacuum was quickly and gladly filled by the evil one. The evil one is now described as the prince of this world and is said to rule over all the kingdoms of this world by our Lord himself. The early church fathers made a good case for the second Adam winning back this world from Satan's dominion by just and lawful means and not by force. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. When judgment is delayed, the wicked become bold in their challenges. Turn with me to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verses 1 through 7, where the psalmist writes, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Calvin, commenting on these verses, states that the vehemence of the psalmist was, quote, extorted by injuries of the most flagrant description. Notice is taken of the length of time during which their persecutions had lasted as an aggravating circumstance. They, the wicked, had become hardened under the long-continued forbearance of God and had, in consequence, contracted a shamelessness as well as obstinacy of spirit, imagining that he, God, looked upon their wickedness with an eye of favor. The term how long twice repeated implies the extent of impunity which had been granted, that it was not as if they, the wicked, had newly started upon their career, but that they had been tolerated for a length of time and had become outrageously flagitious. It was thus that in former times wicked men tyrannized to such a degree over the church, while yet God did not interfere to apply a remedy. And we need not be surprised that he should subject her now to protracted persecutions. Nor should we conclude that because he does not immediately proceed to cure existing evils, that he has utterly forsaken her. The term triumph denotes that fullness of audacious and boasting exaltation which the wicked feel when they are intoxicated with continued prosperity and conceive that they may indulge in every excess without restraint. He shows in still clearer terms how their fierceness in persecution was such that they did not scruple to glory in their guilt. The Hebrew verb for to speak literally signifies to rush or boil forth and comes to denote figuratively the uttering of reckless or rash words. We see how wicked men are instigated by pride and vainglory to demean and disgrace themselves so far as to boast vaingloriously of their power, breathing forth threatenings and bloodshed, violence and monstrous cruelty. It is to such ebullitions that the psalmist refers when men who are lost to all sense of shame and modesty boast of the wickedness which they can perpetrate at will. This is what he means by their speaking hard things, uttering discourse which is under no restraint of fear or prudential consideration, but which launches into the most unbridled license. As the Lord's people had formerly to endure the heavy trial of seeing the church subjected to this wild tyranny and misrule, we should account it no strange thing to see the church suffering still under miserable misgovernment or positive oppression, but should pray for help from God, who, though he connives at wickedness for a time, eventually comes to the deliverance of his children. End quote. When judgment is delayed, the wicked tell themselves that God has lost his power. They tell themselves that there will be no day of reckoning, and they tell themselves it's all a fairy tale. We've heard those taunts in our own day. We've been mocked, and we've been called all those names, backward, infantile. All those things are blasphemies, and for those things there will be a day of reckoning. But while that day is delayed, the wicked grow bold. And in their boldness, their blasphemies take on such brazenness that they even come to include God openly. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The dragon's aim is to bring the Infinite One into common contempt. What shapes, does this blasphemous contempt take in the world? We see it everywhere. We see it in the commerce of the world. Governments are always wanting to steal from taxpayers. It's not right that we should be taxed at a rate greater than 10%. Why isn't it right? Because it's the way of wicked and evil rulers. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, in response to the people's demand for a king, God commands Samuel to warn the people regarding the wicked nature of the king who will reign over them. Samuel addresses the people. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men. He will take a tenth of your sheep. He will take, and he will take, and he will take. The civil sphere, as well as the ecclesiastical sphere, ought to be content to operate on 10% because it's what God commands. Now, what if our pastor were to stand up here some Sunday morning and say, "Today, we're raising the tithe to 15%. There isn't a man here that wouldn't schedule an appointment with him to have a little discussion. Yet, civil governments are constantly wanting to raise taxes. Once they're given the authority or seize the authority to take more of what is yours, they will never relinquish it. And this is from the evil one, and it is blasphemy. And the socialists are coming hard after what is yours. The second plank of the Communist Manifesto is a heavy progressive or graduated income tax. So we're already there. And this is blasphemy. God made no such rule. Truly, they are under the influence of the evil one. The evil one seeks to bring the Infinite One into common contempt by constructing governments that refuse to acknowledge God in their operations. to operate as if God does not exist and is not ruling and overruling in the affairs of men is blasphemy. We see him working this common contempt in the various campaigns of the world. He works this mischief by drawing men's attention away from the infinite and the eternal. The tenth plank of the Communist Manifesto is free education for all children in government schools. And we know what that education consists of. We have an educational system that seeks to utterly block out any and all thought of the divine presence and divine activity. As a matter of fact, as the Reverend David Thomas said, quote, "There is no place where his evil mischief is not being worked out, in the literature of the world, in the religions of the world, in fact, in the social, industrial, and professional life of the world, Antichrist appears in aspects as hideous and in a spirit as savage and blasphemous as the monsters depicted in this vision. Where in any part of the world do we not find Antichrist in some form or another? Whatever the form it assumes, it is hideous and monstrous. What can be more monstrous than to find a human being rising and acting in opposition to him who is the all-loving and all-blessed, the Christ of God and the Savior of the world?" End quote. And over all these areas and ways of life, the presiding genius is that of the dragon and the beast. After all, the dragon gave authority to the beast. And lest we fail to recognize the power of the beast, in verses 13 and 14 we read, "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." This wicked one who speaks blasphemies has tremendous power, and he leads the world captive at his will. In meekness, instruct those who oppose the truth that perhaps God will grant them repentance, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil by whom they have been taken captive to do his will. Reason and observation concur with the Bible in teaching that there is on this earth a great master, spirit of evil, one that leads the world captive at his will. This malicious being is in spirit, character, and aim against Christ. He is, in the most preeminent sense, anti-Christ. There's nothing Christly about him. The exact opposite. Satan is the enemy of Christ, the old serpent, the prince of the power of the air, that works in the children of disobedience. And he does this by deception. He's a liar and the father of lies. And by those lies, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. His first recorded act was a lie. And it was a deception. It is by lies and deception that he's built his kingdom on the earth. Isn't a life of wickedness one of delusion? It's based on a lie, and it's a vain show. And by his lies and deception, he promotes destruction. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Malice is his inspiration. And he comes to make war with the saints. He works to destroy goodness. He doesn't come to make war with wicked people, but with good people. His sphere of influence is extensive as the whole world. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. He is diabolical and he is clever. He's the god of this world. Wherever falsehood, dishonesty, impurity, revenge are, there he is. And where do we not find these things? And yet, however great his influence, He's under a restraining law. His time is limited. His reign is to continue 42 months. He's also limited in terms of the individuals and groups of people that he can subject to his will and his power. It will only be those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Though the dragon and the beast might overcome their bodily strength and may take their lives, he will never conquer their souls, and he will never convince them to forsake their Savior and revolt to their enemies. And the patience of the saints is this: his mission will ultimately prove to be ruinous. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. And here is the principle of divine retribution, attested by all human experience and philosophy, the principle on which all systems of justice are built. He that kills, if any man shall kill, he that kills with the sword must be killed. This applies to Satan as much as it does to any man. He brings men into captivity, and into captivity he shall go. Sin is suicide. Wrong is self-destructive. In every act of evil that the devil performs, he's forming just one more link in that chain that shall bind him. And it shall bind him not for merely 1,000 years, but it shall bind him forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, while it is so that the craft of our enemy is great, that his strength is great, nonetheless, we're delighted, we're encouraged, Lord, by this word, that he will go into captivity, and that this is a certainty. You've already declaimed it, and the victory has already been won. And so, while these words are words that cause us to shrink back in horror, nonetheless, we rejoice in the victory of the Lamb. And we pray, Lord, that in our rejoicing, that we would be strengthened, that in your mercy, you would keep these things at the forefront of our thoughts as we go throughout our days, as we go throughout this next week, that we would be strengthened and fortified by these words, and that it would enable us to be strong and powerful witnesses for the gospel of our Lord. We thank you for your word and pray your blessing upon it, that it would run, and that it would run with great effect, that there would be a turning in this nation, a turning back to the truth, and that our fellow citizens would come to fear you and to love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.